Hey guys, Pastor Sue here. So in the last podcast, I talked about how faith in Jesus isn't just a mental thing, something you keep in your head, a private yes to the idea of Jesus being your Lord. Rather, I talked about how real faith requires action. It requires picking up your cross and following the ultimate cross bearer. Anything less than that is just buying into cheap grace thinking. The kind of thinking that says, I'm forgiven, I'm saved, I'm good, I'm done. I also said that anything less than actually following Jesus in the real world, in real life, is living like a spiritual zombie. Walking for sure, but dead to Jesus' resurrection power, dead to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and dead to the needs of a broken world. I don't know about you, but the believe in Jesus and go to heaven carrot never appealed to me before I became a Christian, while the believe in Jesus and you skip hell stick never did much for me either. Even before I became a follower of Jesus, I knew the world was messed up, and I wanted to do something about it. I wasn't interested in pie-in-the-sky spiritualities to get me through a bad day. I wanted God. I wanted something real. I wanted purpose. I wanted meaning. I wanted my life to not just be better, but to actually matter. I wanted my life to make a real difference. That was me. Maybe it's you too. As far as I was concerned, there was a lot of living to do before even getting to the part about what happens after you die. Once I became a Christian and once I read the Bible, reflected on it, and started to live a life connected to God's story, the carrot stick spiel appealed to me even less. Here's why. So I became a Christian as an adult, and I did experience God's forgiveness for all the messed up things I had done. And trust me, it felt good and right. I was quote unquote saved. But it quickly became clear to me that the world around me was still broken. There were still parts of me that were broken, and there was the constant temptation to look to a bunch of things other than God for my identity and for fulfillment, meaning, and purpose. I still very much wanted to be in charge, in all sorts of ways, big and small. Wearing the word saved like a label on my forehead didn't exempt me from living life in this world. Being a Christian didn't suddenly make everything perfect. I still had an addiction to deal with, and a whole bunch of other things from my past to deal with too. What was really confusing to me was that there was a narrative out there that seemed to imply that once you became a Christian, life would be grand, a virtual walk in the park. God would wave a wand and all my problems would be gone. I didn't hear much about suffering, carrying my own cross, about perseverance in the middle of hardship, and about joy. Not happiness, but joy. And there's a difference. Living happily ever after is a fairy tale. Living a joy-filled life is living with resurrection power, with Holy Spirit-driven hope in the middle of very real, very tangible, personal, and universal brokenness. Happiness is a come-and-go emotion that depends on your circumstances. Joy is a rock-steady, enduring confidence grounded in a relationship with Jesus. I needed joy, not happiness. I needed deliverance and not just a pardon. I needed the power of the Holy Spirit. I quickly figured out that cheap grace thinking and fairy tale thinking usually went together. Nothing about being a Christian was easy. Nothing was fast. Not only was there everyday messy life after being saved, but there was also a serious choice to be made about what I was going to do about the fact that I was saved, about the fact that Jesus was now my Lord, and that I was still living an imperfect life in an imperfect world. What I realized was that in reality, there is no carrot and there is no stick. Not if you want your faith to be real. If I wanted my faith to be more than an abstract idea I carried around in my head or an inert label that I wore on my forehead, then I had to make a choice. And it's a choice every Christian has to make. Be part of the fickle crowd that just casually hangs around Jesus, or be his disciple. Be in a real living relationship with him, or just settle for having a religion. Live in obedience to Jesus, or continue to set my own boundaries and seek to fulfill my own interests and desires. Seek the things Jesus thinks are important, or what I think are important. Love God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, or set up a bunch of little gods in addition to the God, just in case the God didn't come through the way I wanted him to. Love myself, my family, and my friends only, and give my time, energy, and resources exclusively to them, or love others, all others, like myself, even if it means risking offending those in my closest circles, like my family. Put my career, family, friends, or hobbies first on my priority list, or make my relationship with Jesus my first priority, even if it means making some serious lifestyle changes. There was also the question of whether I would just hang out with Christians, staying safe in my comfort zone, or would I allow Jesus to break my heart for those who don't know him? Would I follow Jesus into those uncomfortable spaces where he loves to go and where these people who don't know him are? Fact is, Jesus is hard at work in those uncomfortable spaces. But the real question was, would I be willing to go with him and to work with him to reach these people? Like I said, I quickly realized that there was nothing easy about being a Christian. Fact is, cheap grace lets you be a Christian without seriously changing or upsetting your lifestyle and your lifestyle choices. It lets you stay in your comfort zone. It lets you be a member of a church or a religion without becoming a disciple. It's cheap because it says no thanks to the transformative power of the cross, the power that changes you inside out, the power you access by picking up your own cross and following Jesus. Even if it means blowing up all of your comfort zones and preferences. But ironically, cheap grace comes at a cost. It comes at the cost of truly knowing Jesus and being known by him. And as far as my story goes, once I got a taste of Jesus, all I wanted was more. Trust me, he's good. Like the Apostle Paul says, a close encounter with the risen Jesus results in a complete reboot. To the point where I, like Paul, considered everything a loss, garbage, compared to knowing Christ Jesus and being in him. And like Paul, I'm not speaking metaphorically here. I'm not talking spiritual mumbo jumbo. I'm being dead serious, literal. Everything is garbage compared to knowing Jesus and being in a relationship with him. So, like I said, being a disciple isn't an add-on meant only for special, extraordinary Christians. It's for all Christians who want their faith to be real. But God won't force himself on you. He won't destroy your personhood or your freedom to choose for yourself whether you want a real relationship with him or a subpar spiritual zombie existence. As Christians, we're all free to make the choice to stay shallow or go deep. I face the same choice. I could give a little of myself to Jesus or give him all of myself, soul, spirit, and body. I had to choose between a shallow relationship with him, basically ignoring him except for an hour or two on Sunday and when I needed something, grabbing onto his coattails and hoping he'd drag me across the threshold of the pearly gates when I finally died. Or I could choose a deep relationship with him. I could choose to lean into the mystery of him, get to know him in a deep and personal way, not as a belief, doctrine, or religion, but as a person. I chose the latter, and I learned a few things along the way that I'm going to share with you. That's how discipleship, the process of being Jesus's disciple, works. You learn from and with those people who've gone before you, and are wise in the disciple way, wise in the sense that they've actually picked up their cross and follow Jesus in real everyday life. And they know how to do it in a busy, demanding world where you still have to go to work, maybe care for a family, and do all the basic and not so basic things you need to do to live in the real world. Growing as a disciple is more like an apprenticeship than a classroom course. It's totally hands-on. You learn by doing. You learn the way of discipleship by putting what you learn from Jesus and from your fellow disciples into practice in your own everyday life as you actually follow Jesus, the ultimate disciple maker. So you don't do discipleship alone. But as an apprentice, you got to be actively engaged in the learning process. You got to do your part. Because being a disciple is all about cultivating relationships. First, your relationship with Jesus, the ultimate disciple maker. Second, your relationships with the other disciples who are walking with you and who are there for you. In fact, all of you are there for each other, keeping each other on track, helping each other out. Finally, all of this walking and learning and growing is for the purpose of going out into the world to make a real difference in the lives of those people in your own social orbits who need Jesus, who need his resurrection power, his compassion, his love and mercy, who need all of this in a real life way. The goal of becoming a disciple is to become more like Jesus, who came to serve the world. Jesus' ministry is every disciple's ministry. Disciples serve the people and communities that they live, work, and play in. So because Jesus is the ultimate disciple maker, I'm going to get us going by using a story, a parable that Jesus used to explain what you need to do if you want to go the kingdom of God way, the Jesus way, in a world that is still waiting for him to return and is still full of all kinds of human kingdoms ruled by the prince of this world, the Satan. This is the world that all disciples live in. True disciples get this and they train for it. They get who Satan is and how he operates. They know he's out to sabotage God's plans for creation and for them. That's what this podcast is about, seeds, weeds, and sabotage, and the need to persevere. In the next podcast, How Do I Keep on Following Holy Spirit Power, I'll talk about just that, the Holy Spirit. The fact that disciples have to rely on the Holy Spirit's power and not their own if they want to make it and finish strong. So, a little background before we get into Jesus' parable of the seeds. Jews in the first century believed that when the kingdom of God came, it would come all at once. It would blow the Roman Empire to bits, and all of God's people would reap the material and spiritual benefits of God coming to rescue them. Not much room in this narrative for picking up a cross in the middle of broken creation to run after a crucified Messiah. So a good chunk of Jesus' teaching was about making serious corrections to this basic narrative. Jesus was all about proclaiming the truth about God's kingdom. And one of his best correctives, in my opinion, is the parable of the seeds found in three of the four Gospels, or biographies of Jesus, in the New Testament. Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Remember in the last podcast, I said that all you need is faith the size of a tiny mustard seed to get started down the road with Jesus. I also said that that seed would need to sprout and grow strong roots if you wanted to stay on that road, given that it's a long road with lots of serious obstacles. I've also said a million times, in one way or another, that this life is a dress rehearsal for the forever life that's coming when Jesus returns. All of the rubber hits the road challenges of our everyday life are there to deepen our trust in God by challenging our faith in his word and his promises. Each time we choose to trust God, we become more like Jesus. The life of a disciple is all about character building. It's all about building an identity based on what God says about himself, about us, and about our true purpose, and not on what the world or what we say about God, about us, and about what we should be doing with our lives. The more we put our faith in action by choosing God and his agenda over all the stuff out there screaming for our attention and allegiance, the more faith God graciously pours into our hearts, stretching them further and further, transforming them into the likeness of his son, Jesus. We follow Jesus to become like Jesus, to have a character like his. This transformation of character is all grace, all God, but we still have to do our part. We have to want to follow Jesus, and then we have to actually do it. Put that desire into action. It's not enough to just read and think about it. That tiny seed of faith we start with needs good soil to sprout, grow, and mature. That good soil is provided by choosing to be a disciple, not a church member, not a passive observer, not a pew warmer, and not a Sunday-only Christian. So let's start with this, because it's important for understanding the parable. I'm going to read from the letter of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. But this idea is all over the New Testament, including the parable of the seeds. Here goes. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So, to be and to grow as a disciple requires staying power or perseverance. Why? Because disciples follow a crucified and resurrected Lord of Lords in a world that gives no credence to such a reality. And even if it gives this reality a tiny bit of credence by, say, recognizing Christianity as one religion among many religions, the world still refuses to acknowledge that a crucified and resurrected Jesus actually has any real bearing on life on this planet. According to the world, at least in the West, the typical mantra goes something like this. You can believe that stuff if you want, but keep it to yourself. My truth is my truth and yours is yours. Look, everyone's entitled to their own gods, including the god of humanism. We're the solution to all of our and the world's problems. We don't need a god or a messiah. Yada, yada, yada. But the thing is, you can't think like that or keep Jesus to yourself if you want to be his disciple. So it ain't going to be easy. You're going to rub some people the wrong way, at least some of the time. And if that's not hard enough, Jesus warned that many false prophets and teachers would come into the fold to steer Christians away from following him. And they abound, even today. Some are more subtle than others, but many of them either ignore the fact that Christians are called to carry a cross, or they deny the fact that Jesus is actually God, and that what he has to say is rock the boat and rattle the cage serious. For example, there's folks who claim that Christianity is all about getting material blessings from God, not about carrying crosses. And there's folks who've reduced Jesus to the guru of chill, an exceptional teacher, but just one among many, and certainly not really God. And then there are the folks who've reduced following Jesus to showing up to church on Sunday and maybe going to a Bible study or Sunday school. This last group are more misguided teachers than they are false teachers. There's a whole what I call Christian industrial complex out there that's all about producing programs, books, and movies, and about putting on conferences and events that have in effect taken the place of real discipleship. By real, I mean literally following Jesus. At the same time, many Christian leaders have given up on making disciples. To do this, you have to provide the opportunity to actually be and grow as a disciple. Making disciples is an ongoing, hands-on endeavor. You have to be intentional about it. Look, discipleship isn't taught as much as it is caught by spending time with Jesus and being with other disciples. You can't just read or hear about it and think it's going to happen. It requires hands-on training. Like I said, it's an apprenticeship. It's a lifestyle, not a one-and-done program or conference. On top of that, every disciple's journey is going to be unique. There's no such thing as a 10-step discipleship process that cranks out generic disciples. Also, and unfortunately, many leaders are focused on filling the pews on Sunday and giving good sermons. Disciples aren't made by attending church on Sunday or by hearing a good sermon. These things are necessary and helpful, but they are no substitute for actually picking up your cross and following Jesus every day in ordinary life. In essence, all of these folks, intentionally or not, have ditched disciple making in order to make Christianity more appealing and accessible to overextended, overcommitted, entertainment-focused, consumerist American culture. There I said it. Hard to hear, but true. But it's also true that there are many people out there who are looking for the real thing, for a real relationship with God, which is great, more than great. It's awesome, which is why I'm talking and why I keep on talking. Okay, so being a disciple is neither easy nor is it particularly popular. As a matter of fact, being a disciple is countercultural. Not just countercultural in the eyes of the world, but also in many Christian circles. That's why James talks about perseverance, highlighting the key role it plays in creating mature disciples. Cool. But what does this have to do with Jesus' parable about the seeds? Well, the need to persevere in order to grow is present in this parable. It's implicit in Matthew and Mark's rendition and explicit in Luke, where he says that the seed that falls on good soil stands for people with a noble and good heart, who hear Jesus' word, who retain it, and who, by persevering, produce a crop. That's the seed with the strong roots. It doesn't just survive, barely. It thrives and produces a crop bigger than itself. It's the kind of seed that makes a difference in a world full of rocky soil and weeds. So perseverance is key to growing the strong roots necessary for thriving. What else does Jesus say in the parable? I invite you to read it for yourself, Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, when you get a chance. But in summary, the seed scattered by the sower is Jesus' message about the kingdom of God. As the farmer scatters the seed, it falls in different places. The seed that falls on the path represents anyone who hears the message but doesn't understand or accept it. In this case, the evil one, the enemy, the Satan, comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. The seed that falls on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and receives it, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. As soon as trouble, persecution, or a time of testing comes, they quickly fall away. The seed that falls among the weeds refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of life, the draw of wealth, pleasure, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word, understands or accepts it, retains it, and by persevering, produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. So there you go. Simple and powerful, typical Jesus. Traditionally, the seeds that fall on different soils are taken as referring to different people's responses to the word or Jesus' message about the kingdom. Perhaps in some situations, this is true. Like, for example, when a person's heart is like the seed on the path and they never accept the word. But Jesus' parables are simple only if you read them on a surface level. Reflect on them, and you quickly realize that they are really deep and have multiple layers of meaning and application. The different soils that the seeds fall on may actually represent the different stages of spiritual growth that a person may go through as they walk the way of the kingdom, the way of Jesus, the way of a disciple. If so, what Jesus is saying in this parable is that accepting him, accepting his word, is accepting the reality that things won't be easy. There will be trouble. There will be trials. In other words, there will be rocky soil. In addition, there will be times of worry and anxiety about life. There will be times of temptation to ditch the cross and follow other things, things that the world says are important, things that we want to do but know aren't part of God's agenda. There will be times when our priorities will be challenged. In other words, there will be times when the weeds spring up and threaten to choke the seed. Remember, Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom of God on earth. He's doing it right in the middle of broken creation, not by destroying the Roman Empire, but by disarming the rebellious spiritual forces led by Satan by his death and resurrection. So the kingdom ain't coming all at once, and its beginning ain't the end of human kingdoms, empires, and powers. They will be there along with the devil and his crew, along with all the rubber hits the road challenges of life in a broken world full of broken people ruled by the prince of this world, the Satan. This means that those who choose to follow Jesus must not only hear the word about the kingdom, they have to understand what being a kingdom person entails, which requires more than a general intellectual agreement with the basic outlines of the Christian religion. It requires staying power in the face of the evil one, who will continually be working to sabotage the word that has been sown in the heart, making it unfruitful, using every trial and challenge, every personal weakness, and all the things of the world to draw the disciples' heart away from God and his agenda. I'm going to say this again because it's important. Following Jesus requires staying power in the face of the evil one, who will continually be working to sabotage the word that has been sown in the heart, making it unfruitful, using every trial and challenge, every personal weakness, and all the things of the world to draw the disciples' heart away from God and his agenda. Look, the devil knows his time is short. Jesus is coming back. Satan knows this, and he knows what's going to happen to him when Jesus returned. So the devil is going to do all he can to sabotage as long as he can. That's why disciples need to persevere. Not just so they don't fall away, get choked by the weeds of the world, but also because endurance is only gained by enduring. That's how it works in the world of sports, and that's how it works in the spiritual game. Instead of training physical muscles, disciples are training their spiritual muscles. The longer and harder you train your spiritual muscles, the more your character will be transformed to look like Jesus, who endured to the end. Disciples endure, they train in order to become more like Jesus. So, according to the parable, the first obstacle to proper training of the spiritual muscles is thinking that you don't really need to train. That being a couch potato, that sitting there believing in God is enough. This is the seed that falls on the path. This describes the person who hears the message of the kingdom and doesn't understand it. So the evil one comes and snatches what was sown. Now, this could refer to the person who outright rejects the gospel, Jesus, and Christianity. But it could also refer to folks who believe in God, call themselves Christians, but who don't do anything about their faith. Meaning, though they believe in God, they barely believe the message of the kingdom, or they believe only the parts they like. In either case, they don't live it. They don't understand that faith without action is dead, so they never become disciples. They never seek a relationship with God. They're couch potatoes. Now, I'm not saying that they never heard that to be a Christian means that you have to actually live like one and not just say the right things and occasionally, like at Christmas and Easter, go to church. I'm saying that they've convinced themselves that being a Christian in name only is good enough. They're saved, they're good, they're done. This is self-deception, what the Bible calls hardening the heart. Hard hearts can't understand the message of the kingdom because they are blinded by self-deception. And behind self-deception stands the Satan, who is the master of the lies that lead to self-deception. Let's break this down. First, self-deception. This is the mechanism that we humans use to defend ourselves against unpleasant, unwelcoming, uncomfortable moral and spiritual truths revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. I'll be talking more about the Holy Spirit in the next podcast. For now, suffice it to say that walking with Jesus, choosing to be his disciples, opens our hearts to the convicting and transforming power of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus. As we walk with Jesus, the Holy Spirit gradually opens our spiritual eyes to the true extent of our brokenness, our rebellion against God, and all the ways we attempt to hide these ugly and shameful truths about ourselves. Now, this sounds scary, but the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing, and he works gradually, revealing only as much as we can take at any given point in our spiritual journey. Think of it like this. The Holy Spirit is like a master coach who knows how to train your spiritual muscles just to the point of fatigue without stressing them so much that you injure them. Under the Holy Spirit's direction, your spiritual muscles grow stronger as he brings to light the lies that are keeping you from fully understanding God, yourself, and your relationship with him. As he brings the lies to light, your eyes are open to the truth, making it possible for you to turn away from self-deception. And as you do, the Holy Spirit replaces the lies with the truth, moving you closer to Jesus, who is the truth. The thing is, self-deception tends to pull us away from Jesus, who is the truth. It's the ability that we all have to suppress knowledge that conflicts with what we want, including what we want to believe about God and about ourselves. We engage in self-deception when we know on some level that something is true, but because this knowledge conflicts with something else that we desperately want to be true, we hide it from ourselves, refusing to accept it, making up all kinds of reasons why we're justified in doing this. We all have the propensity to do this. It's part of our brokenness. It's part of our innate desire to declare independence from God and define reality for ourselves. We all can think of examples of self-deception, like the overbearing person who thinks they should be in control because they've convinced themselves that they know what's best for everyone. Like the man who makes excuses for his spouse because he can't face the fact that she's cheating on him. Like the person who makes excuses for her belligerent child because she's convinced herself he's not a bully. Like the person who admits they regularly need a drink but insists they're not an alcoholic. Like the person who thinks they're a good person since they've never done anything really bad, so they don't really need forgiveness from God. Or the person who thinks that because they're basically nice, God approves them as they are. Look, we can always find a way to preserve a treasured belief that we don't want to give up, even if there's evidence that contradicts it. Let's be honest here. As broken people, we can easily become trapped in self-deception and develop hard hearts. Hearts that won't or can't accept the truth, either about ourselves, about God, or both. And to top it off, we're much better at seeing self-deception in other people than we are at seeing it in ourselves. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to show us, to give us the strength and power to repent or to turn away from the lies and to walk into the truth. But we have to be open to the work of the Holy Spirit, and we have to be on guard against the work of Satan, who is all about cultivating the seeds of self-deception. Self-deception describes the beginning of my spiritual journey. I was raised a Christian. Mom was a Christian, Dad wasn't. I was just a kid and didn't really understand what it was all about. I knew some things about God, the gospel, and Jesus, although I knew nothing about actually being a disciple or having a relationship with God. That was never discussed. So I believed in God, but by the time I entered my teenage years, I started to fall away from Christianity, mainly because I didn't know Jesus as a person, and I had a lot of questions about God that nobody in my Christian orbit seemed to take seriously. I felt like I was being brushed off by know-it-all pompous people, and so I started to slowly reject Christians and Christianity. I stopped going to church and I started to explore other religions and spiritualities, looking for answers to the big questions of life. After a series of dead ends, I became thoroughly convinced that though God existed, there was no way for humans to actually connect with Him and get to know Him. In my thinking, He was out there somewhere. And if you were a basically decent person, there might be some kind of existence after death. God and life after death was all kind of hazy as far as I was concerned. It was enough just to believe in a God. I believed this and I lived like I believed this. I was thoroughly convinced this was true. Despite the fact that I knew that Christianity teaches that God has made clear that there's no true freedom or happiness apart from being in a relationship with Him. We are literally wired for God. So obviously we can connect with God and know Him, but I wasn't buying it. I also knew that Christianity teaches that God has told us that apart from a relationship with Him, we're stuck in a state of brokenness, no matter how hard we try to convince ourselves that we're happy and okay. I refused to accept this and continued to pursue happiness and all kinds of things that ultimately failed to provide any real or lasting satisfaction, meaning, or purpose. The pursuit of some of these things actually became destructive, and alcohol started to rule my life. My heart got harder and harder as I cut off the convicting, correcting, and healing power of the Holy Spirit. The seed that was sown in my heart as a child withered away. I wanted God, but I didn't want Christianity. And in my state of self-deception, I couldn't see the truth that it's only by being a Christ follower, aka a Christian, that I could know God and connect with Him. So this gets us to the second point. Hard hearts can't understand the message of the kingdom because they are blinded by self-deception. Self-deception or a hard heart leads to a lack of understanding because it makes us spiritually blind and deaf to the working of the Holy Spirit who convicts us and leads us into the truth. This gets us to the third point, that behind self-deception stands the Satan, who is the master of the lies that are the individual bricks that make up the wall of self-deception. That's why in the parable of the seeds, Jesus attributes this lack of understanding or hardening of the heart to the action of the evil one, the Satan, who snatches the seed that falls on the path. So what about this Satan, otherwise known as the accuser? Well, he's the master of manipulation. Manipulating people so that they reject the truth for lies and so build a wall of self-deception. In God's story, I talked a little bit about these lying demonic beings who are bent on wreaking havoc on earth. Recall that God didn't create these demonic beings. Rather, these demons were created as angels who rebelled against God, and as a consequence were booted out of heaven, right out of God's throne room. There's more about this in the Old Testament in the writings of the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel. Let's take a look. So the prophet Isaiah tells us that God created a powerful, intelligent, and beautiful angel who was chief among the angels. His name was Lucifer, or Shining One. Now Lucifer, like the rest of the angels, and like Adam and Eve, was created with a free will. And like the first human pair, was faced with the choice to either acknowledge God as God or declare independence. Isaiah tells us that Lucifer chose the latter, exalting himself as a god and leading a revolt against the God. Likewise, the prophet Ezekiel also speaks of Lucifer's revolt against God. I invite you to read these two passages for yourself, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Both prophets suggest that Lucifer's beauty, wisdom, and power made him arrogant, and that this pride in his own abilities and powers led him to rebel against his creator. So because Lucifer, aka the Satan, aka the devil, rejected God, he was corrupted and cast to earth. What's clear from both of these passages is that just knowing that God exists and knowing he's God doesn't necessarily mean that a creature with a free will actually acknowledge God's godness, his ultimacy, and his unique, unparalleled status as the greatest being, perfect in every way, unmatched by any created being, and as such, worthy of worship by all of creation. If you think about it, in order for created beings, angelic or human, to have the capacity to be in a relationship with a perfect God, they would have to be created with the equal capacity to reject this perfect God and set themselves up in his place. Anything short of that would make them robots, pre-programmed to accept God in all of his godness. Real relationships require mutual, freely given love and commitment. No robots there. According to God's story, both Lucifer the angel and Adam and Eve, the first humans, chose to be gods unto themselves. Both Lucifer and Adam and Eve saw God and obviously knew he existed. We're told in Genesis that God walked in the garden with the first human pair, while the prophets tell us that Lucifer was a member of God's heavenly angelic army. Yet each party, nevertheless, chose to trust their own judgment regarding God's unparalleled status in the case of Satan, and his perfect goodness and love in the case of Adam and Eve. All of this suggests that the real issue is not if someone believes there's a God, but whether they accept and trust what God says about himself, about them, and about his relation to his creation. God has revealed to broken creation, to broken us, the truth about our and the world's brokenness, the truth that he has made a way for us to come back into a life-giving relationship with himself, and the truth of the healing and transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Lucifer who works to keep people deaf and blind to what God has told us, what he has showed us through his story, through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. How so? Well, for starters, unfortunately for us, although corrupted, disgraced, and cast out of God's heavenly court, Satan still possesses his angelic powers and abilities, and continues to lead a cosmic revolt against his creator, at least for now, at least until Jesus returns, taking a bunch of co-rebel angels with him. His strategy was and is to enlist humankind to join him, by tempting them to make the same choice he did, to reject the God as the only God and to defy him by declaring independence from him in all kinds of ways, big and small. What's really interesting is that even though both Isaiah and Ezekiel are talking about an angelic being, Lucifer, each prophet addresses two historical, very human kings who were major powers in the ancient world at that time. The passage in Isaiah addresses the king of Babylon, while the Ezekiel passage is directed to the king of Tyre. Again, I invite you to read them for yourself. This goes back to something I talked about in God's story, the reality that the devil stands behind created things. For example, he's behind the serpent in the garden. Just as he's behind the kingdoms, institutions, and other centers of human power, like the kings and kingdoms of Babylon and Tyre. That's why Satan is appropriately referred to as the prince of the world, and his team as principalities, powers, dominions, thrones, and authorities. Their realities, just like God and his angelic host and his kingdom, are a reality. So they're spiritual powers, but they're at work in the everyday world that we live in, and they are at work against God's kingdom. The seed that falls on the path represents people who don't understand this. They don't understand the word about God's kingdom, meaning they don't or won't accept this as true. Now, the mind and the emotions are the areas where Satan attacks, and he does this by insinuating thoughts that are meant to mask, distort, or outright falsify the truth. I'm not talking about Linda Blair, the exorcist, demonic possession here. I'm talking about the veiling of the mind to the truth that every person is susceptible to. That's why Jesus attributes the hard heart, the seed that falls on the path, to the evil one. Satan's main tactic is to slander or defame God's character, to make a person doubt God, doubt his perfect goodness and love. Remember, in the garden, the devil seduces Adam and Eve to eat fruit from the forbidden tree by implying that God is not really good and loving because he's denied them access to this obviously delicious and lovely fruit. What's with that? Obviously, God's up to something, and it can't be good because he won't let you eat this awesome fruit. Looks like God doesn't want you to be like him. But if he's so good, like he says he is, why would he want you to know everything he knows? Seems like he's kind of stingy, more like a control freak or a dictator than a loving father. They fall for it. The same tactic is operative today. So from the time Jesus first told this parable through today and beyond, in the case of the seed that falls on the path, it is Satan who lies about God, about us, and about who we are in relation to him. So the devil may say things like, God doesn't really care what you do or don't do as long as you say you believe in him. Or since God loves everybody and wants the best for them, it's okay for you to do what makes you happy. Or since God forgives sin, it's okay to keep on sinning as long as you ask for forgiveness afterward. Or in my case, God really can't be known, so why continue to bother with Christianity? It's just another religion. It's just another institution that thinks it can connect to God that's ultimately unknowable. These lies about God are aimed at leading a person to turn away from him and his story, and instead to turn to themselves, to what they think, what they want and desire, and what they say is true. And all these choices to do your own thing and follow your own heart work to mold a person's character. In other words, all these God and his agenda rejecting choices harden the heart. Satan stands behind this. He's the master manipulator who stands behind the self-deception that blocks a person from understanding who God is, who they are, and what God's kingdom is all about. A hard heart cuts the individual off from the convicting, enlightening, and healing power of the Holy Spirit. So the seed on the path withers. The seed on the path is snatched away by Satan. It's one and the same thing. Look, big picture, all of us, all of humanity, whether any individual knows, cares, or accepts this reality, are part of the war between God and his adversary. The strategy that Satan uses is to deceive us either into thinking he doesn't exist, or that he doesn't mess with Christians, or that God isn't who he says he is and we aren't who God says we are. In other words, Satan tries to deceive us into thinking that God's story or parts of it aren't true, with the goal of getting us to believe that our own personal stories can find significance when connected to the narratives of the world he rules. This last one is his best strategy, and he's great at it. Because as the Apostle Paul puts it, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. No horns, no forked tail, no pitchfork, no black cloak. Rather, he's still the shining one. Cast to the earth, demoted, so to speak, he still sparkles like light. He's still alluring. His lies are alluring. This is what makes him sneaky. And part of being a disciple is learning to tell the difference between his lies and the voice of the Holy Spirit. Disciples train to be open to the work of the Holy Spirit and to be on guard against the work of the Satan, who is all about cultivating the seeds of self-deception in the rich soil of his lies. This gets us to the next two parts of Jesus' parable of the seeds. Fact is, Satan doesn't stop with people who reject Christianity or who are Christians in name only. He doesn't stop with the seed that falls on the path. In fact, once someone either falls away or becomes a spiritual zombie, he pretty much leaves them alone, saving his vicious attacks for those who are actually following Jesus. The devil basically ignores people who don't believe that he's really real. Like Christians who think that once you're saved, you're always saved. No room in this narrative for temptation by the devil or for falling away from God. He's got them. They're easy prey for the weeds of the world. Truth is, disciples are the choice target for Satan and his gang, especially when they start to make a positive difference in the broken world that Satan rules. Disciples follow Jesus and his agenda, which means they are directly opposed to Satan's agenda. This just invites trouble. Invites trouble because the Holy Spirit lives and rules in disciples, guiding, teaching, and leading their way. More on this and on living in the Spirit in the next podcast. Invites trouble because focused on and led by the Holy Spirit, disciples represent God's army on earth, which parallels God's angelic army in the spiritual realm. As members of God's kingdom, disciples are dressed in and equipped with the full armor of God. In turn, they spell trouble for Satan. This, of course, makes Satan angry, and an angry Satan is an active Satan. So he's full out to distract, deflect, discourage, and stop disciples from sprouting and growing strong roots and from becoming healthy plants that produce a crop. This is what Christians call spiritual warfare, or taking a stand against the devil's schemes. As Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, this struggle, this warfare, isn't a struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our struggles against evil, or against Satan and his crew in this world, parallels the struggle between God's angels and the demonic forces in the spiritual realm. They're connected. This is big. It's serious. That's why Jesus goes on to talk about the seed that falls on rocky soil and the seed that falls among the weeds. Disciples are not immune from either rocks or weeds. Remember, Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom of God on earth, and he's doing it right in the middle of broken creation. So the kingdom isn't coming all at once, and it isn't the end of human kingdoms, empires, and powers. They will be there, along with the devil and his crew, along with all the rubber hits the road challenges of life in a broken world full of broken people. In the last podcast, I talked about how Jesus crushed these powers of darkness by his death and resurrection, laying the cornerstone of God's kingdom on earth. I also said that though Satan was defeated by the cross, he and his gang continue to roam the earth until Jesus returns and fully brings God's kingdom to earth. Disciples are called to live in the certain hope. Certain because God never breaks his promises. Live in the certain hope of this promised final defeat of Satan when he and his minions will be made totally and permanently defunct. What this means is that although Satan and his gang are out to sabotage God's plans, disciples are trained to stand in the promise that the evil one has been and will be defeated in the name of Jesus. And so they claim that name. That is, disciples know that they wear, in the words of the Apostle Paul, the full armor of God. Disciples have the faith in action that drives away demons, exposing their lies as lies. Disciples are called to walk in faith in the certain hope of God's promises in a world ruled by a supernatural power masquerading as an angel of light who is out to sabotage God's plans for them. This means that those who choose to follow Jesus must not only hear and understand the word about the kingdom, they have to understand what being a kingdom person entails. It means persevering through the rocky times and the weedy times that are sure to come. It requires staying power in the face of the evil one who will continually be working to sabotage the word that has been sown in the heart, making it unfruitful, using every trial and challenge, every personal weakness, and all the things of the world to draw disciples' hearts away from God and his agenda. So out come the lies, the rocks and the weeds that are aimed at distracting, disabling, and outright sabotaging. Here they go. I've noticed that some of your friends don't want to hang out with you anymore. Is being a Christian really worth it? Wouldn't it be easier just to keep it to yourself? You're stressed and have way too much to do. Is following Jesus really working? Where's the peace and joy and all that stuff that's supposed to happen? Maybe it's not really real. Maybe God doesn't really love you. Maybe your sins are too awful. Maybe your past disqualifies you from being effective in God's kingdom. It might be better to drop the whole faith in action thing and just believe. If God was really here and really loved you, you wouldn't be afraid or sad or insecure. If God was good, he wouldn't have let your mother die. If he loved you, he wouldn't have given that promotion to someone else. Look, you have to take care of and provide for your family. God won't do it. So what's more important right now? Following Jesus or doing it later when things settle down? Look, you really need to focus on your career right now. God's not going to do it for you. So maybe being a disciple is going to have to wait. On and on and on. All of these lies are meant to cause a disciple to doubt God, to doubt his word, his story, to doubt the amazing depth of his real and tangible provision and love, to doubt the decision to go deep with Jesus. Fact is, Satan often uses emotions like insecurity, fear, jealousy, envy, anger, and the like to manipulate disciples into doing things they know are against God's will. And then there's always the temptation to get totally caught up in daily life, the weeds. There's no escaping this. We live in a real world with real responsibilities and real demands. That's why disciples need to constantly stay disciplined. You can and you need to participate in the daily things of life, but you can't bury yourself in them and expect to keep your relationship with God fresh and alive. You can't let the things of life become the end all and be all of your existence. The devil will try to convince you either that burying yourself in the demands of daily living is, given your circumstances, all that God wants or expects from you. Or he'll try to convince you that God understands that you don't have time to follow Jesus right now, so it's okay. Or he'll try to convince you that following Jesus is just too hard. It just costs too much. Or he'll try to convince you that, fill in the blank. And he'll keep on trying until you either wither away in the rocky soil or get choked by the weeds. Look, I've been there. So once I became a Christian and decided to go deep in my relationship with Jesus, all hell broke loose. Before that, my family and friends didn't much care that I had found Jesus as long as I kept it to myself. They had no real issue with what they call my return to religion, as long as I kept my religion to myself and didn't let it interfere with friend and family stuff. Although they didn't want to hear about the whys and the hows of the changes they saw in me, they were by and large happy with the quote-unquote new Sue. The real trouble started when I got serious about my faith and about putting it into action. The soil got rocky really fast. Suddenly, I didn't have as much time or energy for them as I had before. I was seriously committed to living like a disciple, which meant a major lifestyle change. And I was also involved in a bunch of ministries. I wasn't into all the stuff they were into anymore. They didn't like it and took every opportunity to make it clear. The soil got rockier still when I announced that I was moving to another state to attend seminary to prepare to go wherever God would send me. With that announcement, I crossed the line. I was accused of sabotaging my husband's career. A close family member advised my husband to get psychiatric help for me. Another couldn't understand how I could do such a self-serving, stupid thing. A third stopped speaking to me. And one of my closest friends said, quote, "I don't know what to do with this," end quote. Those were her last words to me. She never spoke to me again. At that moment, following Jesus seemed to be costing me everything. Friends, family, the ministries I was involved in, my home, my community, everything. But I kept going. It wasn't easy and it wasn't always fun. But I learned a lot along the way and my spiritual muscles got stronger. The seeds sprouted and grew deep, strong roots. Then the weeds hit. Two little kids, plus a full seminary course load, plus a husband with a demanding career requiring lots of travel, made life beyond crazy. The temptation was to focus on the kids and the classes at the expense of my relationship with Jesus. So I put that on the back burner. I told Jesus I'd get back to him as soon as I could. Life just got crazier and the demands got bigger as I went on for a PhD. My relationship with Jesus went from pre-seminary hot to warm to lukewarm. I almost lost it. I almost got choked by the weeds. I almost withered and died. But I didn't. Thanks to a set of life circumstances that blew my world apart and made me rethink everything, coupled with a massive dose of Holy Spirit conviction and healing power, all topped off by a season of spiritual darkness and ambiguity, I realized that I had almost sabotaged myself by believing the lies of Satan. The lie that I could do it all on my own as long as I got to church on Sunday. The lie that I didn't have time for a relationship with Jesus right now. The lie that if I didn't use every minute to get things done, everything would blow up. The lie that if I just continued to believe in Jesus, that would be enough since I was doing a PhD for him. That was Satan's slyest lie. The lie that doing stuff, so-called Christian stuff, was a substitute for being a disciple, a substitute for knowing and being known by God. I learned that doing stuff for God, doing Christian stuff, outside of or apart from a living and breathing relationship with Him, could just as easily become a mini-god or an idol as anything else in this world can. Thanks to the Holy Spirit, I realized that I was an overachiever and that I was using this to mask a deep sense of worthlessness, a sense that the world would be a better place without me, a crippling lie I had learned as a child and that had become part of my identity. I acknowledged and accepted this painful, broken part of me, turned from it, and went on to find out who I really was in God's eyes. I let go and let God lead, even though I wasn't totally sure where we were going. As far as I was concerned, it didn't matter as long as I was going with Him. With this yielding of everything to God, including my deepest sense of identity, the rain came. It poured down. The weeds wilted, and the seed withering away in dry, rocky soil resprouted strong roots and grew into a tall, healthy plant. Look, Satan can and does tempt disciples, and disciples will go through seasons of dryness and seasons of refreshing and growth. That's the disciple way of life. It's the way of walking with Jesus through all of the rubber hits the road challenges of life. That's why disciples need to persevere. Not just so they don't fall away or get choked by the weeds of the world, but more importantly, because endurance is gained only through enduring. The longer and harder you train your spiritual muscles, the more your character will be transformed to look like Jesus's, who endured to the end. Disciples endure, they train, in order to become more like Jesus. The devil is out to sabotage this. But those who persevere are the seed that falls on good soil, yielding more than what was sown. These are the people who understand the word, retain it, and keep moving forward. This means that understanding Jesus' message about the kingdom isn't purely an intellectual thing, something you understand with your head. Rather, it's a head and a heart thing. It's a full-out commitment to a lifestyle where Jesus leads and where adverse circumstances and personal mistakes and mess-ups are opportunities to trust in God, trust in His grace, grow strong roots, and produce an amazing crop. May sound hard, may be impossible, and it is. But although Satan can tempt, he doesn't have to control. To follow Jesus, to be His disciple, means being aware of the devil and his tactics. Because he's here, and he loves it when people either think he's not real or that he's not out to sabotage Christians. False and false. Think about it. It's easy to lie and deceive people who don't know that they're being deceived and lied to. But, and here's where the impossible becomes possible. Being a disciple also means being in tune with the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit. Being a disciple means learning to recognize His voice and learning how to yield to Him rather than to the enemy. The Holy Spirit disarms Satan. And since He lives in every disciple, He gives them the power to do the same. So hard, yes, but not impossible. And if you want to know how this works and how to keep on following, you need to check out the next podcast in the series. I'm going to talk about the Holy Spirit, about who He is, what He does, and how He works to keep disciples disciplined in their walk with Jesus. Check it out.